chapter 8, John chapter 8, verses 31 through 47. John 8, 31 through 47. As you are probably aware, 3 out of every 4 Americans professes to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, according to a survey by George Barna, 64% of adults in the United States of America say that moral truth is relative to circumstances. And only 22% of American adults confess that moral truths are unchanging. Among teenagers, it's even worse. 83% of American teenagers say that truth is relative, it's changing. Depends on the circumstances, while only 6% of American youth confess that truth and morality is absolute. Now we know that of the 3 out of every 4 Americans who profess this faith in Christ, there are millions who are not born again and make no pretense and do not use that term to describe their Christian identity. But among those who do, 45%. Say they have experienced the new birth. So how can it be that 3 in 4 Americans say they are Christians and 45% of Americans say they not only are Christians of some type, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, or whatever, but they are in fact born again followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet there's such a disconnect here between what they profess is faith in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and their rejection of moral absolutes? Why this disconnect between the Bible and belief? Why do 22% of American Christians say they believe in reincarnation, which is just Hinduism? Why? Perhaps part of the fault lies with the way some are doing church today. Here's a quote from a flyer that was sent out in the community, not here but elsewhere, promoting a new church, Valley Church. It says, "Hi, neighbor. At last, a new church for those who have given up on church. Let's face it, many people aren't active in church these days. Why? Too often the sermons are boring and don't relate to daily living. Many churches seem more interested in your wallet than in you. Members are unfriendly to visitors. You wonder about the quality of the nursery care of your little ones. Do you think attending church should be enjoyable? Well, we've got good news for you. Valley Church is a new church designed to meet your needs. At Valley Church, you meet new friends and get to know your neighbors. Enjoy exciting music with a contemporary flavor. Hear positive, practical messages which uplift you each week. How to feel good about yourself, how to overcome depression, how to have a full and successful life, learning to handle money without it handling you, the secrets of successful family living, how to overcome stress, trust your children to the care of dedicated nursery workers. Why not get a lift instead of a letdown this Sunday?" That's all well and good. But there's no mention of God, Jesus, the Bible, or the gospel anywhere in that flyer. Perhaps that's one of the reasons that we have so many professed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who have deviant understandings about doctrine and morality and truth. Now, we know that for many generations now, since the turn of the 20th century, just over 100 years ago, that many of the so-called mainline Protestant denominations have succumbed to the higher critical philosophies and modernistic liberal theologies that arose in late 19th century Germany. And of course, in those kinds of church situations, the whole idea behind that was just simply to reach out to modern man and to take away the clear teaching and preaching of the Bible, take out the supernatural because modern man cannot accept the supernatural. He knows that is not credible. And so when you begin to take out bits and pieces of the Scripture, eventually you come to the place where you take out the clear ethical and moral teachings of the Word of God. For instance, Timothy Luke Johnson is professor of New Testament at Emory University in Atlanta, a Methodist school. And he said, and I quote, "I think it is important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions are holy and good. We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience." And so what we find here is a theologian, a New Testament scholar, saying that when it comes to determining whether or not homosexual unions are good or bad, moral or immoral, that we reject the clear teachings of Scripture. He says the Bible is quite clear about that, but we don't appeal to the authority of Scripture. Instead, we appeal to our experience. But it's not just the mainline Protestant churches that have succumbed. Many professing evangelical churches have succumbed as well. The largest congregation in the United States is in Houston. Pastor Joel Osteen typically preaches to 25 or 30,000 people on Sunday. A few years ago, he was on Larry King Live and was interviewed by Larry King about his beliefs. And he said, Larry King said to Pastor Joel Osteen, "What about Jews, Muslims, and those who are not Christians? What about their eternal fate?" He said to Joel Osteen, "They're wrong, aren't they?" Now, I'm not sure Larry King believes they're wrong. He was just baiting Joel Osteen. And unfortunately, Joel Osteen took the bait. Joel Osteen said, and I quote, "Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India. I know all about their religion, and I know they love God. And I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know." He doesn't know. And he's a minister of the God. He says, "I'm just concerned about their heart." Well, you know, Jesus has some things to say about the heart. Jesus said, out of the heart comes all manner of sinful actions and expressions. He said, the heart is wicked. Larry King asked Joel Osteen if he ever used the word sinners in his sermons. He said, "I don't use it. I never thought about it, but I probably don't. Most people already know what they're doing wrong. And when I get them to church, I want to tell them that you can change." It's amazing to me that he'd never thought about it, because it's all over the Word of God. Now, we want sinners to change too. Our musicians led us in singing today and reminded us, put our focus on the mercy seat. But I want to tell you, you will not run to the mercy seat until you experience the exceeding sinfulness of your own heart. The mercy seat means nothing to the person who has no concept of his sin and his guilt and his accountability to a thrice holy God. Thank God for the mercy seat. There is grace found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But unless we see ourselves as guilty and God is holy, it means very little or anything. And so, we far too often have replaced the truth of the gospel with what we might call moral therapeutic deism. There is a God who sort of cranked everything up and turned everything loose and just sort of left us on our own, and we're just trying to make it on our own. In his book, The Courage to Be Protestant, David Wells, professor of theology at Gordon Conwell Seminary, said, "In fact, when we listen to the church today, at least in the West, we are often left with the impression that Christianity actually has very little to do with the truth. Christianity is only about feeling better about ourselves, about leaping over our difficulties, about being more satisfied, about having better relationships, about getting on with our mothers-in-law, about understanding teenage rebellion, about coping with our unreasonable bosses, about finding greater sexual satisfaction, about getting rich, about receiving our own private miracles, and much else besides. It is about everything except the truth." And yet this truth, personally embodied in Christ, gives us a place to stand in order to deal with the complexities of life, such as broken relationships, teenage rebellion, and job insecurities. I want to suggest this morning that the issue before us in this hour is truth. And to a degree far greater than I think we have ever imagined, the evangelical church in the early part of the 21st century, and it's been going on for a number of decades now, to a degree far greater than we have ever imagined, we have compromised the truth of God in order to curry favor with modern secular mankind. We want to gain favor with the culture, so we dumb it down. We take away the sharp edges of the gospel of the grace of the Son of God. We pick and choose what we preach and what we teach, and we just don't tell them all the things that are in the Bible. We just tell them what we want them to hear. What we have come to today is gospel light proclaimed by church light. And the mistake made by the liberals several generations ago is now being made by the evangelicals today. We're not denying the supernatural. We're not denying the cardinal doctrines of the truth. We're just not talking about them. We're just trying to make ourselves so user-friendly that any sinner can come and not have his sinfulness challenged by the Word of God. So this morning, as we continue our journey through countercultural, liberating the American church from its cultural captivity, I want you to think with me about truth as countercultural witness. Now, let me give you a definition of truth. It's not original with me. You might want to jot this one down. Truth is the correspondence between an object and our knowledge of it. Truth is the correspondence between an object and our knowledge of that object. That is, what is said about something must reflect exactly what that something is, if that statement is considered to be truthful. For instance, today is Sunday, September 12, 2010. That's a true statement. If I said to you today is Saturday, September 11, 2010, that'd be a false statement. One is true, one is false. The shirt that I have on today is blue. It is not red. The necktie that I'm wearing today is yellow. It is not orange. There are true statements, and there are false statements. And yet we have many today, in fact, most of Western civilization today, and tragically, many in evangelical churches today have come to the place where we say, well, truth is whatever is true for you. So if what you want to do corresponds with the Word of God, well, that's well and good. But if what you want to do morally or ethically is contrary to the Word of God, well, if that's true for you, then that's truth. So we've just become moral relativists. We reject the authority and the trustworthiness of the Word of God in clear Bible teaching in order to be accepted, to be embraced by postmodern man. And so we come to the place where instead of having point, counterpoint, and where you have people debate and discuss matters of truth and falsehood or matters of doctrinal belief about this position or that position, whether it's in a friendly kind of discussion or an unfriendly kind of discussion, instead of having that today, we just say, well, that's what they believe. They want to believe that. They're sincere. They're religious. They're sincere. They're devoted. That's okay. And so it's not now that there's truth and falsehood. It's like whatever's true for you is true, and so everything goes. And friends, when everything goes, here's what's going to happen, and it's happening. People start believing in everything. They believe all kinds of crazy stuff. They believe they saw Elvis at the mall in Savannah. They believe George Bush orchestrated the attack on the World Trade Towers 9 years ago. Because if, you know, you just believe what you want to, and, you know, your position is legitimate as anybody else's, though it is, on the face of it, oftentimes, it is absolutely ludicrous. Now, what I'm suggesting today is that God has called us as His people to be countercultural. We are to be holy, set apart for the purposes of God. It is not our responsibility to cater to the culture. It is our responsibility to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth, to proclaim truth and know that, as the scripture says in John chapter 1, in Jesus is the fullness of both grace and truth. But grace means nothing without truth. And so you must have both. So this morning I want you to look with me in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 47, as we think about truth as a countercultural witness. John 8:31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold my teaching, you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be free?" And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's father," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Now let's think about truth for a few minutes. I want you to see, first of all, that this passage teaches us that truth exists. Contrary to the postmodern mind, which would say to us, well, all truth is relative, truth does not exist, truth is what you make up, this passage teaches us that truth exists. 8 times in these verses we find the word truth. In verse 32 we're told that truth can be known. In verse 32 we're told that the truth will set people free. In verse 34 we're told that Jesus came to speak the truth. In verse 40, we're told that truth comes from God. In verse 44, we're told that the devil does not speak truth. Again, in verse 44, we're told there is no truth in the devil. In verse 45, we're told that Jesus speaks truth. And in verse 46, we're told that truth is to be believed. We must confess that this passage teaches, not what postmoderns would say to us, this passage teaches that truth exists, that moral absolutes are real, that God has disclosed himself in truthful revelation of who he is. And so what is the focus on truth here? Well, as far as God is concerned, the focus of truth is twofold. The focus of truth is on a person and a book. The person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the book is the Bible. And what we find here is God's truth disclosed to us in Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who came and took on flesh, and disclosed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. So let's think about it for just a moment. Number one, I want you to see that Jesus is truth, and turn over just a couple of pages to John chapter 14, verse 6. Truth is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 6. Probably most of you are very familiar with this one statement by Jesus he gave on the night before his crucifixion when he was giving instructions in the upper room there to his disciples. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Jesus said, I am the truth. If you look at Jesus, you're looking at the truth. Within a matter of hours, Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate, where he was undergoing an illegal trial, one of several. And on that occasion, Pilate said, what is truth? Now, he was looking at truth. He was eyeball to eyeball with truth incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and did not recognize truth. Truth is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing about Jesus that's not true. There's nothing false there. There's no pretense there. There's no guile there. There's no deceit there. Whatever Jesus said was truthful. Whatever Jesus did was truthful. Not only is truth found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but number two, truth is found in the Bible. The Bible is truth. This is not an ordinary book. This is a trustworthy book. We use the words infallible and inerrant to describe the nature of Scripture. Now, it's not that there are not some tough passages to interpret. There's certainly several of those, a number of those. But nevertheless, what we have here in Holy Scripture is not a mixture of truth and error. But it is truth without error. Every miracle that the Bible declares took place just like the Bible said. Every historical event found in this book is a trustworthy historical event. Every one of them. Now, Jesus spoke to this very issue in John chapter 17, a part of the high priestly prayer that he prayed. John 17, verse 17, which Jesus was praying for his followers and those who would come to follow him through their witness. That's all the way down to our generation today. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Truth is the means by which God sanctifies his people. It is truth is the method that God uses to make us like Christ. We cannot be like Jesus if we neglect the truth. Now, what is the truth? What's the next phrase there say? Your word is truth. The Bible is truth. So truth exists. It may or may not exist in some scientific laboratory. It may or probably won't exist in some big media newsroom. It may or may not exist in some other place. But truth exists in the Word of God. This is a trustworthy book. It will take you to heaven. Now, I've said it so many times, you ought to wake up in the middle of the night and think about it. But I'm going to say it again because I want to just drive it home right now. If you can take the Bible, and some people are not going to like this. They're going to call us, we worship in the Bible. But I believe this with all my heart and soul. If you take the Word of, if you take the Bible and you could turn it into a person, you would have Jesus. And if you could take the Lord Jesus Christ and turn him into a book, you would have the Bible. Let us remind ourselves this morning that we have a trustworthy revelation of God given to us in inscripturated form. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And when the Bible speaks, it speaks authoritatively because it is truth. Now, such belief has fallen on hard times in many places. Nevertheless, it doesn't change reality. So, number one, truth exists. Number two, truth liberates. Go back to John chapter 8. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. You can be liberated from the bondage of your own sin by the truth found in the Lord Jesus Christ and His holy word. Look in verse 31 and 32 again. To the Jews who believed Him. Now, let me just say, keep that in mind. Jesus is talking to Jews who believed him, but as we will see as we work our way through this passage of Scripture, their belief was very superficial. It wasn't a saving belief. To the Jews who believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, then you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So here Jesus is saying, you can be set free by the truth. Now, notice again verse 31 and 32. Number one, you hold belief. You have true belief. Number two, you hold to his teaching. Because it's true, you hold to it. You embrace it. It's not just some intellectual fancy. You hold to it. Number three, then you are his real disciples. Then number four, you will really know truth. And then number five, you'll be free. There's a connection here, Jesus says, between freedom over temptation and sin and the truth. When we come to the truth sets us free. Now, the reason I say these are not real believers in Jesus, because when Jesus said that, they got really defensive. They got offended by what Jesus said. Look in verse 33. Jesus said, and they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we should be set free?" See, they're just put out with Jesus. "We've never been slaves." Well, wrong. They were slaves in Egypt. And then they went in and possessed the promised land for a while, and then they became slaves to the surrounding nations that came in during the dark days of the judges for 200 years. And then after that, they were slaves of the Assyrians. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians came in and captured the northern kingdom, and then in 586 B.C., the Babylonians came in and took them off into captivity. They were slaves of the Babylonians, and after the Babylonians, they were slaves of the Medo-Persians, and after the Medo-Persians, they were slaves of the Romans. They didn't know their history very well, apparently. Well, they knew it. They were offended by Jesus. Fact of the matter is, Jesus wasn't really talking about political freedom or slavery anyway. He's talking about spiritual freedom and slavery. And they were spiritual slaves as well. Verse 34, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." We are all slaves to sin because we're all sinners. We're sinners because we were born sinners. We're born with a sin nature and sinners sin. And only Jesus can set us free. So Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, anyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. They were not sons. They were still slaves. Verse 36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Where is freedom found? It's found in the Son, who is the truth. Look back in verse 31 and 32. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the Son who sets us free. He is the truth of God. He is God incarnate who sets sinners free. Now, we got to get this right here. If we miss this, then there are eternal consequences that we don't want to think about. The gospel of the grace of God is good news. It is extraordinary news. But it is only extraordinary news to people who see their need of a Savior. And sometime, and I expect sometime, I've been guilty of this myself, and I have to ask God's forgiveness for this when I was a young preacher. But there have been times we have diluted the message of the gospel down to just something as simple as just ask Jesus in your heart. It is not that that's not true, but that is so far from being all the truth that it becomes a half-truth and therefore becomes just enough sometimes to get people to think they're right with God, they've been justified by God, whenever they're far from that. It's more than lifting a hand, walking an aisle, signing a card, and getting Jesus in your heart. It is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't be saved until you're first lost. You say, "I thought we're all lost." Well, we are, but you've got to know you're lost. You've got to have a sense of your sinfulness and your accountability to God before you can bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, that's a message some folks don't want to hear today. But that's the message of the gospel found in the Word of God. Now, Jesus said, the Son will set you free. He'll liberate you. You joined a church, you got baptized, and you still are bound by the same habits, the same sinful thoughts, the same carnal worldly attitudes. You didn't get the Jesus of the New Testament. And you may be fooling your pastor, you may be fooling your Sunday school teacher, you may be fooling your husband or your wife, you may be fooling the folks that know you best, but God knows your heart. When a person comes to Christ, he gets a new nature. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. When the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Truth liberates. Jesus is the truth that liberates. Truth exists, truth liberates. Number three, truth divides. Truth divides. Truth divides the entire human race. Right down the middle. Just either you're for Jesus or you're against him. You're on his side or you're opposed to him. You can't be neutral about Jesus. You can't straddle the fence when it comes to Jesus. Please know this. I know it is increasingly common in our culture today. It is everywhere in the media. Shouldn't be surprised there. But it is now creeping into the evangelical church. We have lost our nerve when it comes to proclaiming that God is holy and we are accountable to a holy God. There was an old universalism of 100 years ago that said that men are too good to be condemned. And that was exploded by the First World War. So the theologians came with a new universalism which says that, it's not that we're too good to be condemned. We're pretty bad. We can do some pretty rotten stuff, but God is too loving to condemn anybody. And now what we have today is what's called universal reconciliation. It works like this. You don't go to a sinner and say to them, I have some good news for you. You're a sinner. Jesus died on the cross to forgive you and cleanse you of your sins. If you'll repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross, you can be forgiven and you can have eternal life and be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no longer repent and believe and you can be saved. It's just going to be and say, I got some good news for you. You're saved. Believe it. You're already saved. Just believe it. Now, that will cut the nerve of any kind of evangelistic fervor or any kind of missionary passion. Why would you want to go tell somebody about Jesus? They're already saved. I mean, everybody's saved anyway. Well, I'm not going to give sacrificially to the missionary offering, a Lottie Moon offering, or any other missionary offering. I'm going to keep that and buy me something for myself because we're all going to make it anyway. Yeah, so where do these ideas take root? Well, they're just everywhere. They're just out there. Did you read The Shack? I read it. Could hardly put it down. Great read. It's got a few problems with it. It's got a heretical doctrine of the triune nature of God. It's got a heretical doctrine of salvation. The doctrine taught in The Shack is universal reconciliation. You say, well, I didn't see it when I read it. Well, maybe you've been spending too much time reading The Shack, not enough time reading Romans. Amen. Read the book. You know, you can buy it in a Baptist bookstore. Seriously, I've seen it more than one. The Shack. In the bookstore owned by Lifeway. Well, if you're going to sell it there, they ought to put a skull and crossbones on the cover. Because it's poison. A neo-Orthodox theologian said about liberal Protestantism, it has a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a world without judgment through a cross without Christ, through a Christ without a cross. And now that's happening to the evangelical church. You see, the thing about books like The Shack, because it reads so well and because it touches your heartstrings and maybe makes a tear run down your cheek and because it has a happy ending, you want it to be so. It's off just enough that if you're not rooted and grounded in Holy Scripture, you're going to miss the error that's there. See? You got a flight to catch at Atlanta Airport, such and such time. You got a watch, your wristwatch. Now, what's going to be more likely to happen if you're going to miss your flight? If your wristwatch is off by 10 hours or 10 minutes? You know. And the thing about theological error is sometimes it's just off just enough that we don't see it unless we're rooted and grounded in Scripture. So we just buy into what the culture puts out there. God's called us to be countercultural. There's a division. Truth divides. We can't come together around error. We've got to come together around truth. I'd rather be divided by truth than united around error. Because eternity hangs in the balance. Look in verse 37. This is the Jews who believed in Him. Jesus gets very confrontational with these people. Now, He's not selling it at all. Verse 37. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you've heard from your father. Now, he's drawing the contrast here. He's talking about my father and your father, and they don't have the same father. Jesus is about to be politically incorrect in order to be theologically correct. Verse 39, Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's father, said Jesus, you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. They weren't happy with what Jesus said. Verse 44, we are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God Himself. Now they're thinking, God is our Father because we're Jews, we're the chosen people, we're God's favored people. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but He sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. Here's the confrontation. Verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil. Okay, Jesus, you need to go back to secret church and learn how to do it just right. You're never going to build a congregation or a church calling people, saying their father is the devil. You got to lighten up a little bit if you're going to be clergyman of the year. Again, verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's who Satan is. He's a deceiver. Now, verse 45, Jesus says, yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. These are the people who said they believed in him, but they didn't really believe in him. They had a form of faith, but it was a counterfeit faith. Verse 46, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Well, of course they can't, because he was the sinless Son of God. If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. There it is. There's the division here. Truth divides. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. In this case, Jesus said, your spiritual father is the devil. That's the truth. Sometimes the truth hurts. The Bible reveals truth. The devil's a liar. God is truth. It's one or the other. Truth divides. Now, where do we go from here? I mean, we want to see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ flourish, do we not? We want to see people come to know God and love God and praise God and follow Him wherever He leads them. But there is a difference between a crowd and a church. There's a difference. And God help us to know the difference. And God help us never to compromise the truth in order to get a crowd. A pastor who's afraid to talk about the wrath of God, the holiness of God, the judgment of God, who's afraid to talk about hell and the lake of fire, will give an account someday to the Lord. Truth divides. And it is incumbent upon the people of God to know the truth so we can obey the truth, embrace the truth, and walk in the truth. We have a book of truth. We call it the Bible. This is a book of truth. It is the revelation of God's disclosure. It is God's disclosure of Himself to us. How we can know God and live in fellowship with Him and worship Him and love Him and spend eternity with Him. And how we can walk in holiness until we get to heaven. But if we don't know the truth, if we're reading everything else but the truth, no wonder we find ourselves succumbing to these kind of doctrinal errors. Do you love the Bible? Do you? I didn't say, do you worship the Bible? We don't worship this book, but we ought to love this book. God has given us a book of life. I expect everybody in this room has a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, see me afterwards and I'll give you a Bible. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I expect most of us have multiple copies and multiple versions of the Bible that sit unread on our shelves. A few months ago, John West and I were in Romania teaching at Emmanuel University, and there was a professor there who told us, he said, back during communist days when things were so hard, he said, my mother saved up 2 months' salary. 2 months' salary to purchase a used copy of the Bible. Precious to her is the Word of God. We'll never be countercultural unless we read the countercultural manual called the Word of God and saturate ourselves in it so that we begin to think biblically. And when we think biblically, then we are thinking Christianly. And as a man thinks, so is he. So there is truth. It exists. It divides, but it liberates. But it'll never liberate you from your bondage until you embrace it and follow it. God, our Father, I ask now that you bless this time of surrender and decision. Lord, I pray for that man, woman, boy, or girl who has never one time bowed the knee before the cross of Christ and embraced Jesus as his one and only hope of eternal life, that today that person might come to know Christ. Oh, Lord God, have your way. We pray for your name's sake and your glory. Amen. We stand and sing. Our pastors are here to help you and pray with you. You need